Having turned back to God and received His assurance of pardon, we now are ready again to listen to the word of our Heavenly Father. So our reading of the word of God this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Let us pray. Our gracious and almighty God and Father, we acknowledge You as our King, and also our dear Heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us, who desires to bless us with His very own presence, to ruin our hearts, to be our life. Father, as your word is preached this morning, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would bring Your word into our hearts, and that Your word would have its way in our hearts. Lord, every desire that You intend for Your word to accomplish, Father in heaven, we pray that You would seal those in our hearts and form in us the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You would expand Your kingdom in our hearts through the preaching of Your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this year, our church's theme is the fatherhood of God. We are looking at this very important theme as because it is an important doctrine in itself, but also as a way of preparing us for next year's theme, which, Lord willing, would be contentment with God. Behind this arrangement, the logic behind this arrangement is that in order for us to know contentment with God, we first need to have confidence with God. And unless we know that God loves us, that God delights in us as our beloved Father, we would not be able to relate to God in a way that gives us contentment, at least not in the long run. And so in order to live a life that is satisfied with God and that is, we can say, growing in that satisfaction, you and I need a firm and increasing awareness that God is our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we do this is first by going to the place where God has revealed His will, the Scriptures. When we dwell in the Scriptures, we're not dwelling merely on the words of men, we're dwelling on the words that our Father Himself has given. And so we must allow the Scriptures not only to teach us this truth about the fatherhood of God, but we must go on from there to ask God to guide us into a deeper awareness of this reality. In fact, we shouldn't shy away from using the word experience. A deeper experience of God's fatherhood. The Scripture teaches that God accepts us as His children, not because of the good we have done, but because of the good Jesus has done. And yet, even though God is already our Father, objectively speaking, we can, as believers, to some extent, still put God at an arm's length because we are somehow afraid of Him, because we somehow do not, at various, in our own lives, various levels in our person, we still struggle with unbelief concerning this truth. And as a result, we tend to keep God at a distance. We don't trust God as much as we should. And as a result of that, we don't obey God as often as we ought. Now, the good news, of course, is that our Heavenly Father, like all good fathers, is a persistent Father. He does not allow the weaknesses of His children's faith to put Him at a distance. So God is not put off by our doubts, our fears, or even our questions. Instead, He covers the distance between us and Himself by the Holy Spirit. God puts the Holy Spirit of His Son, Jesus, in our hearts. And through the Holy Spirit, God enables us to cry out increasingly, Abba, Father. God gives us a growing assurance that we are His children and that we can turn to Him in our times of need. And the fact that God has placed the Spirit into our hearts also, we must allow this truth to shape the way we understand our reading of the Bible, the way we read Scripture. The fact that God has placed the Spirit in our hearts means we don't read the Bible simply on our own. God himself is with us by his Spirit, enabling us to know him as our Father. And this is the very crucial element in the study of the scriptures that we mustn't ignore. The Spirit himself oversees our reading of the Word of God, and by his power, the Word of God becomes much more than simply words on a page. The Word of God becomes the very power of God, the kingdom power of God in the life of the church, transforming the church from within as the Word of God is preached and read. And so with that awareness in mind, with how God is working around us and in us by the reading and the preaching of his Word, with that awareness, we now come to our passage for today, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. In the scripture, we see that knowing God as Father wasn't an idea that came about only after the resurrection of Christ. Instead, God himself had planned for this from the very beginning. And so through Ephesians 1, our Father gives us, seeks to give us a deeper assurance of his love for us in Jesus Christ. He assures us that he has chosen to be our Father from the very beginning, and for that reason, we can look to God in trust, in love, and we can give ourselves to him without fear of rejection. And so regardless of how long we have been Christians, how much we know of God's Word, let us stay open to what God is saying through the Holy Spirit, and let us allow Father to lead us into a deeper understanding and deeper awareness of what it means to be loved by him. Now, like all of these pastoral letters, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Ephesians both to educate as well as to encourage Christians into greater holiness. One of the central themes of Ephesians is that God's blessings are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is where we receive the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is where we experience reconciliation with the rest of the people of God. Jesus is where we are formed into the household of God. And Jesus is where God's plans for the universe are fulfilled. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, you see very clearly, God plans to consolidate all of creation under the lordship of Christ. And so the grand theme of Ephesians is that Jesus, the grand theme of Ephesians is Jesus, really, and the life that flows from him. Ephesians is a Christ-centered book. The fact that you and I need to get through all this important instruction about the Lord Jesus and what he has done before we even come to those parts in Ephesians that teach us how to live. What does that tell us? It tells us that our ability to live the Christian life does not come from us. It comes from Christ. And in fact, you might even say that the Christian life is an outflow of the eternal life of the Lord Jesus himself, flowing into the rest of his body, empowering them by the Spirit, and forming them into his likeness. So with that understanding, we come to our passage today. The text we want to focus on specifically is verses 5 to 6. But in order to get there, you need to understand something about verse 3 and how verse 3 sets up the stage for verses 5 to 6. So verse 3, Paul makes this announcement, which we have heard many times before as a church, right? Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This verse teaches us that all of God's goodness, all of God's treasures for his people are found in Christ. Christ is not simply the means to an end. So often we think of the Lord Jesus simply as the way to get to heaven. But what verse 3 is inviting us to see is that Jesus, in fact, is the end. He is the goal, because it is in him that all the treasures of heaven are found. And of course, the ultimate treasure of heaven is none other than God himself. Outside of Christ, the world is under the curse of God. It is the world of darkness. It is the world that is still under the power of the evil one. The human race under Adam is a race of sinners. And so outside of Christ, the human race is under Adam, under the curse of God's condemnation. But once we are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, joined to Christ, you and I are now reconciled to God. We are now part of the new heavens and the new earth, the new world that God will bring into being. So God Himself is the center. God Himself is the treasure that we believers have in Christ. And I strongly believe that this is an important word for believers, really for any age, any period of time. If every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ, what does that mean? It means you and I, now, can know deep spiritual contentment. I realize that such a statement, of course, would sound somewhat cliche in evangelical churches today, but I again invite us to think of this very carefully. Isn't it so often the case that we fall into sin because we secretly crave the glories and the pleasures of the world? And don't we secretly crave the glories and the pleasures of the world because we perceive somehow that we are lacking in our own persons? If you search your hearts, you know that this is true. It is out of this perceived lack that temptation derives its power. Perhaps we have a deep craving for security. I mean, all of us have a desire for security, so security is kind of a general sort of thing that we can address. You know, we desire security for our family lives. We don't want our families to break down. We desire security in our work life and so on and so forth. So what do we do? Well, we can trust God and commit those concerns to Him in prayer. But if we do not trust in the Lord, then we may isolate ourselves in our work to the point of fear, to the point of stress. We find ourselves having difficulty relating to others, enjoying time with others. We may even get jealous about the successes of others. We may get hurt when our efforts are not noticed. And of course, in the worst case scenario, we give ourselves over to covetousness. We begin to scheme and to plan for what we cannot control. And that is how the thirst for security, simple thirst for security, morphs into craving, morphs into sin. But the similar dynamic, of course, is at work in other kinds of sin. Basically, we give in to temptation, to the seductions of the world, because we believe somewhere in our flesh that we are lacking in the most important things, things that are most essential to us as persons. What then is the cure for this? Well, the cure is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. If you are in Christ, your Father says you are not lacking. Don't let Satan tell you otherwise. Don't let Satan lie to you about this. God Himself has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are already in the Garden of Eden, in Christ, surrounded by the glories of God, with access to the glory of God. Going further, it's also important to understand which God Paul is talking about. God, Paul specifically says, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very specific title for God, and it helps us to be very clear on who God is in this day and age. Because obviously there are many people out there who say they do believe in God. And yet if you actually ask these people, you know, who they think God is, what they mean by God, you get very interesting answers. Some people believe that God is the all-powerful being, but they tend to leave it at that. God is in a distance. We are slaves. We are only slaves of God, and we will never know God as our Father. And then for others, God isn't really a personal being at all. God is the force, the energy from which all reality come, essentially from this view that reality and God are essentially one and the same. And yet, when the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul, He reveals that God, the only God who exists, is the God who is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more than that, He is the God revealed through Christ. And going even further, He is the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not a nameless, a supreme being, nor is He just a force. God has a very specific identity. In the Old Testament, God is revealed as the Lord Yahweh, and in the New Testament, that revelation is further intensified. God is revealed specifically as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that God is Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is important for two reasons. First, it tells us something about the awesome worth of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ shares in the essence of God himself. But along with that, secondly, it also hints to us, it sets the stage for the fatherhood of God over believers. God is father also of those who belong to Christ as well. And this is why theologians, you know, Bible teachers throughout the church for many centuries, I would say, they would see so much importance in the relationship between our Lord Jesus and God the Father. You have heard me say before to the effect that all of history really revolves around the relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is one of those passages that demonstrates why. Our relationship to God is really patterned after Jesus' relationship to God. And we can go on further to say that our relationship to God really is dependent on Jesus' relationship to the Father. So the whole of human salvation really rests on the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So given that every spiritual blessing is in Christ, how exactly do we come to Christ in the first place? Well, several ways of answering this question, right? We know that we come to Christ through faith. We are joined to Christ because we have put our trust in Him. Galatians 3 verse 26 says this to us. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. But how do we even get to that point? If we begin tracing back how we even are able to put our faith in Christ, this is where Ephesians answers the question for us. Verse 4 tells us, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's how you and I, that's how anyone is able to put his or her faith in Christ. God Himself chose us to be in Christ. In fact, the scripture says God chose us in Christ. God thought about us together with Christ long before the world was even made. So now, we sense that if we're new to this particular truth of scripture, we find that we were standing at the edge of something very mysterious, very grand. This is a truth that many people, I would say many Christians even, struggle to accept, but it is nevertheless important. You and I are able to believe in Christ only because God chose us in Christ from the very beginning. You and I are able to do good works. Why? Because God chose us to do those good works. God's choice is the ultimate factor in our relationship with Him. So even when we were not yet alive, even when the world was not yet in existence, God considered us with His Son, and that is why we are able to believe in Jesus and do those good works that God has prepared for us to do. And which is what we see next. Why did God choose us in Christ? Paul says, in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God did not choose us because we were already holy and blameless. The fact is, we weren't even around to begin with. God chose us precisely that there would be a people holy and blameless before God for all eternity. But then we come to two words, a little phrase that is sort of at the end of this statement. The words in love. Now there is some debate, some discussion as to whether these two words belong to the end of verse 4 or the beginning of verse 5. If they belong at the end of verse 4, then the statement would basically read, we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. This is the reading that you will find in the King James Version, the New King James Version, as well as the Contemporary English Version. But if those two words belong to the start of verse 5, then the translation would essentially read like the one before you in the ESV or the New American Standard. In love He predestined us. Now what are the consequences of either choice? Well, if in love is intended for verse 4, then it adds a specific quality to the holiness and the blamelessness God created us to have. It's a loving holiness. It's a loving blamelessness. We are to be holy and blameless in the state of love. But if love is meant for verse 5, then this phrase expresses God's attitude toward the people he chooses. Now, if you ask me, I would go along with the second option because it connects well with what we'll read in verse 6. God chooses us in his beloved, implying that the love of God is given to us in Christ. But really, if, you know, whichever option we choose, whichever interpretation we go with, basically the truth still ends up being the same. On the one hand, God chooses us because of his love. There are other passages to show that. But on the other hand, God's choosing us leads us into a life of love. Either way you go, you cannot escape the centrality of love in God's relationship with us. Love is at the very core of the Christian life, the Christian ethic. But for what it's worth, and since we are using the ESV, let's go with this option, right? In love intended for the start of verse 5. So altogether, the thought of verse 5 would read this way. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now here we come to the main verse that we want to focus on. You see that the word adoption is used here. So obviously verse 5 in Ephesians 1 is very important to help us understand this whole theme about the fatherhood of God. Now, the word adoption, same Greek word here, is the one that we saw before in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." Same word there. Also, Galatians 4, verse 5, "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So, presence of the word adoption now in Ephesians 1 verse 5 indicates that we are on the right track, but we are thinking of this biblical theme of adoption. But what else does the scripture tell us about our adoption? First, this text tells us very clearly how our adoption was made possible. It says, "He," referring to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, "he predestined us for adoption as sons." So the Father, God the Father, was the one who made our adoption possible. And the fact that he predestined our adoption, what does it tell us? It tells us that our adoption was not an accident, nor was it some kind of plan B to salvage the human race. Rather, the word predestined means to predetermine, to preordain. What does it tell us? It tells us that even back in eternity, God already had that intention. There is deliberation, there is intentionality, there is purposefulness on the part of God when it comes to the adoption of the Christian. But just how far back was the very beginning? Was it the very beginning of our Christian lives? You know, we received Christ as our Savior and Lord, and then God decided to adopt us? No. Or was it the very start of redemptive history? Just shortly after Adam fell? Not at all. Verse 4 has already told us, God chose us before the foundation of the world, before the world was made. This means, way back in Genesis 1, that was where God adopted us, chose to adopt us. And so this ought to give us, I believe, great confidence in the troubles of our lives. I think when we face the pressures of our lives, when we face the struggles of our lives, it's very important to recognize that God chose us from the very start. We are special to God. We are valued by God. We are loved by God. If God chose us long before we were even born, we can even say that God chose us not based on anything that is in us at all. God chose us out of his free will. And for that reason, God will keep us for himself, out of his free will, regardless of what is in us. And so this is the basic truth that the Holy Spirit is teaching us in verse 5. God predestined us, predetermined us for adoption as sons. Your ability to know God as Father, my ability to pray to God and relate to God as my Father, all, you know, this was God's idea. God did not have to be bribed into it. It was God's plan from the very start. Very important to say this. Sometimes people who are new to the Christian faith, you know, relate to God as if God or one of the like the pagan deities of the, you know, Chinese religions or other religions. You somehow to bribe God to do things for you. But the point is, Scripture is very clear. God loves us from the very beginning. Even if God chooses to receive the satisfaction of Christ, even if Christ appeased the wrath of God through his sacrifice, it was God's idea. God is the originator of his love. That's good news. But let's move on to the other prayers and praises clustered around this idea. Going back to the phrase, in love. Now, this phrase is meant for verse 5. Then you see that God's choosing us, it adds a color to God's predestination. God's predestination was not done in some kind of cold, you know, disinterested fashion, as if God is simply working with landmines. It's very hard, of course, to know how God felt when he chose us. You know, God is God, we are not. God is not a creature who is subjected to space and time limitations like we are. God is entirely on a class of his own. And so you and I cannot exactly know how God feels to love. But nevertheless, in spite of our limitations and our understanding, we can still say with confidence, based on God's word, God's choosing us was a choice of love. Verse 6 makes this very clear. God blessed us in the Beloved. And so you have to think about this here. If the Beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ, and since we know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves Jesus with the full intensity of his being, then what does that say about God's love for us? We who are chosen in Christ must somehow share in some of that love as well. And so what we're seeing in Ephesians 1 verse 5 really is one of the most basic truths of the Christian faith. God loves you. God loves you very much in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you are valued by God. You are cherished by God. And God's love for you is an ancient love. It is love that is rooted in eternity. It is a love that partakes of the love God himself has for Christ. And for that reason, it is a strong love. It is a love that makes all the other loves in the world look shallow, look weak. It is a love that is not dependent on your good behavior, nor will it be swayed by your bad behavior. Why? Because this love originates in God himself, and it is rooted in his love for the Son. I know many of these truths sound somewhat over our heads. It's not necessarily the, you know, practical kind of doctrine that we like to hear. But at the same time, very important thing about the Christian faith. Most of the most important things pertaining to our lives don't happen in us. They happen outside of us. Every blessing that you derive from God now in your own personal experience all comes back to this love between God the Father and the Son. This is very, very important truth. It is at the heart of the Bible. If the Father does not love the Son, there will be no Bible, there will be no history. Everything will be absurd. But the fact that God loves the Son, God cherishes the Son, that gives rise to the entire Scripture, that gives rise to all of our existence. Now, speaking about the love of God, we are Christians in this room. Most of us are Christians from the Reformed tradition. And I think depending on where you are in the Reformed tradition or your particular corner of the Reformed tradition, there is sometimes, I detect, and I could be wrong about this, but I sometimes detect a nervousness about dwelling too much on the love of God. One reason we think too much about God's love is that we think it will lead us to take our sins too lightly. We don't want to sentimentalize the love of God, of course, and there is a way of talking about the love of God that is imbalanced. God's love as a kind of sentimental feeling that is okay with whatever we do. Yes, God accepts us in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what who we are in what we do. But the point is, God's love is a holy love. And so the love of God also brings about God's justice. But another reason we are afraid of talking about too much about the love of God or dwelling deeply into the love of God is because somehow we think that love is a mostly feminine idea. And I don't mean any offense to my sisters here, but in the Reformed churches, sometimes there is an increasing renewal of the concept of male headship, which is biblical. But sometimes we focus so much on that we are almost shy about talking about the love of God. We think it's feminine. We think it will effeminate the church. Again, all aspects have their place, but there again, be very careful. Be very, very careful. Just as we fear that other Christian traditions can make too little of the sovereignty of God, it's also possible that we can make too little of the love of God. If we emphasize God's sovereignty to the near diminishment of His love, then what we may end up inculcating in our people is much more closer to the Islamic version of God than the Christian vision of God. Bear in mind that the God who does the loving in Ephesians 1, He is not some feminized pagan deity. He's not Sophia or Gaia. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is the giver of all good things, as James 1 tells us, all good things including the love of our earthly parents, our earthly father and our earthly mother, we can say with the utmost confidence that the love of God is far greater, far superior, far more intense even than the love our earthly parents can give to us. Psalm 27 verse 10 says it quite well. Psalm 27 verse 10, the psalmist says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." What good news this is to orphans. To those children who have been abandoned by their parents, even if they will never know the love of a father or the tender love of a mother, they have deprived these things, yet God will not fail these people. God the Father will father these children to the utmost of His infinite being. The love of God is greater than the love of our parents, greater than the love of our spouse, greater than the love of our best friends, any human being can show us, right? So based on Ephesians 1 verse 5, you see that God's love and God's predestination really go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. God chooses those whom He loves in the person of Christ, and God loves those He chooses because Christ is the beloved Son. And so as far as we believers are concerned, God's love is what? It is a sovereignty of love. God's kingship is the kingship of love. And so do you see why the love of God is so important to the Christian life? Because without it, there would be no Christian life. God's love, therefore, is not the weak, sentimental love of the emasculated postmodern man-boy. It is the strong, purifying, life-giving, patient yet persistent, generous yet insistent love of the Heavenly Father. God's love will not settle for anything less than what is best for His children, which is holiness. God's love will accomplish what God loves. And once we see things from that angle, then suddenly the curtains pull back and we begin to see that God's love is simply another aspect of God's power. So make no mistake, there is nothing weak, there is nothing effeminate about the love of God. But perhaps a more pressing question is this: do you know that God loves you? Have you accepted that He loves you in Jesus Christ? See, it's one thing to talk about the theology of God's love, it's another thing to accept that love for yourself. Accepting God's love is a matter of humility, it is a matter ultimately of obedience. We accept God's love because that is what the Bible tells us. And so it's not humility at all to shy away from the love of God, to dampen the love of God, to minimize the love of God. That is not humility. That can be in a form of arrogance. And we need to accept that God loves us. Why? Because our long-term sanctification is in large measure dependent on whether we do this or not. If you and I don't think that God loves us much, then chances are we would not delight in His Word or in prayer as much as we ought. We may come to these spiritual disciplines simply as disciplines, duties to do, a formality. But over time, this would result in a distance between you and the Heavenly Father, would result in spiritual weakness, and it would result in being susceptible to the temptations of the world, because the world always wants to tell us that we are lacking in something. And so we have to accept the love of God, because it is this love that God strengthens us. It is biblical revelation, because this love is ultimately rooted not in you, it is ultimately grounded in the Father's love for His beloved Son. We see also that God predestined us through Jesus Christ. So once again, you cannot escape the close association between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, we see very clearly our predestination was done by means of Christ. God not only chose us with Christ, God chose us through Christ. At the very least, what does that mean? It means that Christ had a say in who would eventually belong to Him. And since we were chosen before the beginning of the world, what does it tell us about Christ? It's a statement about who Christ is. Christ is the eternal Son of God. And that is why our salvation is assured. It is assured because it is rooted in Christ, who is eternal. And then the last phrase in verse 5 tells us, according to the purpose of His will, God chose us, again, not for anything that is in you, not for anything that is in me, but for His own purposes. The word for purpose here means good pleasure. So our predestination was due ultimately to God's delight, God's good pleasure. God did not choose us because He saw that we would be good, or that we would eventually believe in Jesus, or that we would eventually believe in God's predestination. If Paul believed that God chose us for what was in us, somehow God's choice was dependent on our grades in school or our piety or the accomplishments in our lives, then Paul obviously missed a major opportunity to clarify that. Instead, what does Paul say? God chose us because He chose to do so for His good pleasure. Yet another way of saying His love. It's nothing about us at all. And then comes the final verse of our focus, verse 6. Why then did God choose us to be His children? According to verse 6, it's through the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Perhaps we can spell it out this way. God chose us to be His children so that we will be favorably inclined to God, so that we will delight in God's goodness forever, and so that we will give glory to God for the rest of our lives. Another way of stating this, simply look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul puts this truth in yet another way. Paul says, God has raised us in Christ so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, if there is any doubt, there is any question about the intensity of God's love, look at these words. Allow them to sink into your heart. There's nothing stingy at all about our Heavenly Father. God loves us so much that He will save us. And He will save us not just that we would do good things, but in order that that God is in a position to keep showing us good things, more and more good things about Himself. Showering us, lavishing us with His grace, with the riches of His glory. That's the extent of the Father's love. And how could God possibly not love us this way? Once again, God is the Father of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is the Father of the Lord Jesus from all eternity, then He must love those who belong to Christ as a Father as well. So all things considered, what does our Heavenly Father want us to gain from these words today in Ephesians 1? What does He want to give you and to give me from these words? I believe our Heavenly Father wants to give you and me a deeper sense of the intensity of His fatherly love to us. God wants to give you a deeper assurance that He loves you, that He cares for you, that He values you. Even if your, you know, your boss at work or whatever does not value you, even if the way life is worked out, you know, does not value you, even if you're simply treated as just nothing but another human resource, bear in mind that there is someone who does love you, someone who values you much more than these things. God the Father does love you. God loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and from there God wants to draw us out of ourselves. He wants to draw us out of our sinful, fearful self-absorption so that we can give our lives more and more to what is of ultimate value, which is the kingdom of God. And so through these words, perhaps we can rephrase. Our Heavenly Father embraces us to Himself. He says to us, I love you. I love you, my children, and because I love you, I will not rest until I make you what I want you to be, and that is to be holy and blameless and loving people in the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. That's one of the most precious things I think our Father does for us in the Christian life. Our Father treats us as His children. He doesn't simply tell us what to do. He speaks to our hearts. He speaks to our fears. He addresses our innermost needs. God knows very well that we are sinful people, and our sins continue to grieve Him, continue to displease Him. But God also knows that we are fearful people. This is one of the key things in biblical counseling. I'm not the one who originates this. I mean, you can read this from Paul Tripp's books and all. But in order to minister to people, we not only address the fact that they are sinners, we also address the fact that they are sinned against. That oftentimes sinful behavior comes because we are sinned against. Recently, I came across on YouTube a documentary about prison life, prisons in the U.S. And oftentimes prisons are places of great violence. You know, gang violence goes on within prisons. But one thing that one of the commentators pointed out is that some of the guys in prison who do violent things were not arrested initially for violent crimes. I mean, they may have been arrested for burglary, you know, shoplifting, those kinds of things. But then when they get into prison, they become violent. Why is that? Because they are afraid. Because they are afraid of what would happen to them if they don't get violent. And so that's how sin works. God knows that we are sinful people, but because we are also frightened people, we sin as a way of self-defense. So because we are afraid, what do? We hide, isolate ourselves from others. We nurse hatred for others. And then when we do speak out, we speak with words that are laced with hatred. We talk about the faults of others, both to tear them down as well as to somehow make ourselves think better than we are. All these impulses are sinful, but at the same time, they are also energized by fear. And so how does the Father purify us with His love? He purifies us with His love by removing the very reasons for fear. The loving logic of God's grace goes something like this. And familiar verse, familiar words, if God is for us, if God loves us as our beloved Father, then who can possibly be against us? Those are that was Paul's thinking in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. But consider also 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. What does 1 John 4, 18 to 19 say? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then comes these precious words. We love
because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. God wants you and I to be perfected in love. He doesn't want you and I to be living driven simply by our fears, focused in on ourselves, becoming selfish, self-driven, arrogant sorts of people. But the only way to do that, to break out of that slavery, is to allow God's love to expel those fears. And so as we listen to the words of our Heavenly Father, and we allow these words to grow in our minds, meditate on these words, think about these words, allow these words to silence the accusations of the evil one as well as the lies of the world, then you will find over time that there is no more reason to be afraid, and therefore there is no more reason to sin. Give our lives more and more fully to God. We begin to enjoy deeper union with God's Word in all parts of our lives. And then we can find that we can truly love one another as Christ loved us, with freeness, with generosity, with liberality. And we need to understand this, brothers and sisters. If you are a true believer in Christ, it's only because you were loved, chosen by God in His beloved Son. And because we were chosen by God, we should devote our lives to God. But we seek God, not because God has yet to give Himself to us, or because we somehow need to earn God, but God, we seek God precisely because God has given Himself to us. God is our Father. We seek Him the way children naturally seek their parents. And through this continuous seeking of God, as we practice the seeking of God, driven, inspired by God's love, invited, drawn by the love of the Father, then we will find that we will loosen our grip on those cherished sins. You will also find that you will loosen your grip on the lesser goods of the world. Your careers, your ambitions, not that you quit your job, obviously, but you allow God to remove these if He so desires. You are now open to what God wants for you. And more you understand what Jesus means to seek first the kingdom of God. And so, here's the challenge. Will you accept that your Father loves you? Will you embrace the assurance of love that God wants for you? And having accepted this love, will you then give yourself in love to God? And will you also help your brothers and sisters in this church to accept God's love? We live in very unloving times. I think what the spirit of the age drives us to reduce one another as things to be used. And, of course, this is nothing less than demonic. Satan is driving the spirit of the times. He is the prince of the power of the world. He is the spirit of the age who works disobedience in the hearts of the unbelieving. But we are not unbelieving. We are the children of God. And only in the love of God we know can we be restored to life. The good news is that in Jesus Christ, God loves us as His sons and daughters. And now the call is to walk and live in our Father's love. Let's pray.